Thank you very much once again for the opportunity to come and open God's Word to you. Again, I always feel like I'm coming home here, so very much a great privilege. And I thanks also for the opportunity to do the switch. The pulpit switch is a great ministry to pastors after Synod, so thank you for that. I'm going to be turning to Galatians this evening, Galatians chapter 4. If you would turn with me there, Galatians chapter 4. The purpose that Paul wrote the book of Galatians, if I could just review that with you briefly, the situation is that a church has been wrestling with some troubled false teachers that have come up to the Galatian area and have been teaching the idea of works, that they are saved by works, that there are elements that man has to add to what God has done, add to what Christ has accomplished on the cross in order for salvation to be really set, in order for it to really stick. And I don't know how big of an issue that is in your life. If you've come from a Reformed background, you may have been raised in a church all your life that taught that you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. I will suggest to you that that doesn't always solve the problem of having this trouble with works. I know in my own testimony, having grown up in a Christian family, having been trained in Reformed theology my whole life, there was a period of time in my life when I really did think for a time more emotionally than I did academically, because academically I know the truth, but emotionally I felt very much like my works were necessary in order to be pleasing to God, and that was the only way I could measure up to God. But Galatians addresses that. The situation was that a people had heard the gospel, they had accepted it, they had been trained in righteousness, they understood the ways of God in terms of the gospel, the pure gospel. And yet along come the false teachers and suggest that some of the old law needs to be included in that, particularly the practice of circumcision. That if a believer was to really have his faith secure, he needed to go ahead and obey the law, and particularly this area of circumcision. Well, Paul is one who could hardly believe it when he hears what has happened. He who has taken the gospel to the Galatians shared the wonderful good news of salvation by Christ accomplishing all of that work for us. It was hard for him to imagine. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Gregory, who is in our congregation, has been preaching through John, and he got to that portion in John 17 where Jesus is praying for the church, praying for his people who will come, who had not even been born yet, but who would believe through the preaching of the disciples and so on. And in that prayer in verse 11 of chapter 17, he prays, "Holy Father, keep them." Jesus himself asking his heavenly Father to keep those who he had brought and been given by faith is a reminder of how the God who initiated our salvation is the one who will complete it, the one who follows through, and our salvation is fully secure because of his completed work. Well, the first portion of the epistle to the Ephesians, if I'd had time this evening, we'd read Ephesians 1, and maybe you're familiar with that portion of Scripture that talks about the glories of being lifted up into the heavenly places with Jesus Christ and being united to Him. We are saved. We are brought into that glorious condition of being adopted as sons into the family of God. What a remarkable picture that is. But that first portion of the Epistle to Ephesians goes on to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being one who has was said to have been given to the believer as a guarantee of their inheritance. Those are just two passages of Scripture, just two portions that talk about the assurance that we have because of what Christ has done. He who initiated our work, Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in us will complete it to the day of salvation. Those truths, which are of course rich in Paul's mind, having been saved completely by grace, one who was on his donkey riding on his way to persecute the church, God stopped him in his tracks, brought him to faith. He knew it was not by his works that he'd been saved. And he has that rich message on his heart as he shares the gospel with those around him. So as Paul thinks of the wonders of God's love, the wonders of his grace and the marvel of his faithfulness to us and his commitment to us, the joy and security that we can have in resting in what he has accomplished, the promises that he gives and the assurance that he has accomplished all that's necessary for our salvation, he can hardly imagine why anybody who had heard of this gospel and had believed it would wrestle with the problem of works. And rest on the improbable and indeed impossible hope that a sinner could earn his own salvation or contribute some way that bring about lasting and real salvation. If you go back just one chapter from chapter 4 of Galatians, you get a little bit of his emotion in here where he says, "You foolish Galatians." I can picture him at his desk writing the letter. And he's just contemplating what has happened with these false teachers coming in and really wolves attacking the church with this falsehood. And he just, "Oh, foolish Galatians." You can see the frustration with him, I think, as he's dealing with it. "Who has bewitched you? Who has gotten in your head to make you think once again that you could contribute to, in some way to your salvation?" Well, in today's passage, Paul goes on to not only address what he's already covered in the letter, which is about the justification that we have through Christ alone, through faith alone. He goes on, builds now on that, and just says, how could you? Look at what Christ has done. Look at the beauty of what he's done. So tonight, as we read this passage, I'd like us to see the beauty of what God has done, particularly in the area of adoption, of his adopting us as his sons. Let's read Galatians 4, but actually I'm going to back up one verse, just one verse, and then go on to verse 7. Verse 29 of chapter 3 says, in God's word, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We thank the Lord for his word, which is, really shows the wonders of his grace. Well, that last verse of chapter 3 sets the tone. It introduces this topic for us. By faith in Christ, we enter into the family of those known as Abraham's offspring, the covenant people of God, that family. And that's significant, not because Abraham was a really neat guy, not because he was a famous person, not because he had great faith in his own, but because God had set apart him and his family to be in a relationship to him. To be in Abraham's offspring, then, is to be included in those that have a relationship with this God, a covenant relationship built on God's promises. And to belong to that is to have the Father, in a sense, give to his Son Jesus those that he will keep, that he will preserve until the end, that he will bring about ultimate salvation. So by faith, we are said to enter into that family of Abraham. A remarkable promise. We have been adopted by faith. Faith itself is a gift of God that welcomes us into that family by his grace. If we back up a little bit in Ephesians 1, before he talks about the wonder of the Holy Spirit's gift that guarantees our inheritance, this is what we read, describing that amazing grace. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." In human adoptions that we have on this earth, some adoptions in this life are planned before a baby is even born. A couple desires to have a child. Maybe they can't have one physically or whatever, but they desire to adopt, and they work it out so they can find a family that has a baby that they can do. Sometimes before that baby is even born. And before we're born, God chose us, as verse 5 says, for the purpose of adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So his desire was to adopt us and make us his own before we were even born, before we were even on this planet. Now, as the situation in the church in Galatia in that area was not what God had done, but what the Galatians, under the influence of this false teaching, was being tempted to believe. And their actions are putting into question as they're beginning to almost practice or live out or want to live out some of the things that they're being pressured to do. They're putting into question whether they're really sons or whether they're immature slaves. Are they immature in their sonship or are they immature in their slavery? Some of our nation's rather seedy history in our practice of slavery will testify to the difference between what it meant for someone to be a son of the plantation or to be a slave on the plantation. Just or unjust, the son had privileges and freedoms that the slave did not. To Paul, the return to a works-based salvation when one had learned of the gospel of grace was a bit like a person willingly choosing to be the slave rather than the son. Verse 23 of chapter 3 had just indicated this. It said, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." What he's trying to get at is that the law of God, almost, really, I can't say almost, I have to say by design, enslaved people. But faith in Christ was to set them free. And the Galatians, to whom Paul writes, had received this remarkable good news, the good privilege of being adopted into God's family and by faith. And yet here they are being tempted to take their eyes off of Christ and what Christ has done and look again to their own works of salvation. Well, that's ludicrous in Paul's mind. What are you doing? Like a person choosing to be imprisoned again when they could have freedom. It demonstrates some kind of immaturity, some serious immaturity. And so he begins in chapter 4 with a description of those who are yet acting like spiritual children. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different than a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. To be under a guardian, to have someone who watches over you all the time, is an indicator that you're still a child. It's really a scathing critique of those living who have come after the time of Christ, the Messiah, and had professed faith in Christ, but are now being tempted to go back again and rely on works. The date set by the father in that passage had come, and it had gone now. In chapter 3:24, Paul had said that before Christ came, we were all children needing a guardian. That was a period where the law was needed to point to what was coming in the person of God's Son. It pointed out our need for a Savior because we fell short of the law. The standard was way beyond anything we could reach. But now that Christ had come to return to the guardian, to return to the law as the standard, was to demonstrate some kind of immaturity. There's something wrong there. But his warning goes even beyond that. It's quite possible that true believers who have put their faith in Christ can be tempted, can't they, to rely on works again. I give testimony of that in my own life. It's not that I didn't trust Christ and have my faith in Christ for my salvation. It's that I thought somehow that works were necessary to keep my relationship intact. Paul indicates that when we do that, we're acting as if we're still enslaved to the law. We're acting like we are still needing the guardian. We're acting as though Christ had not come yet and accomplished the work. We're choosing to be tied to that law, tied to be in slavery again. Well, then in verse 3, Paul reminds those hearing or reading this letter that that's the kind of activity someone does who's not a believer. Not even a believer. Not one who's saved. This is the behavior of one enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Maturity in the faith. Mature Christians are those who are not tempted to rely on their works. They've come to realize in clarity that Christ's righteousness is not only the only acceptable offering to offer God, it far surpasses anything that man could ever offer in their own strength. Why do we ever think any other thought than that Christ is sufficient? Our security rests only in Christ. He has demonstrated throughout history that He is faithful. He is reliable. He is wise. He is trustworthy. He does all things well. Oh, foolish Galatians. How foolish it is to lean upon our own strength. Our own history has also demonstrated that we are unreliable. We are those who prove unfaithful. We are those who are foolish at times. We can't always be counted on. We fail miserably and so on. And yet, why do we keep running back to this idea that somehow in my own strength I can offer to God merit? Now imagine some adopted children in their relationship with their parents at some point want at times to be independent of their parents and want to make a name for themselves and not take the name of the one who adopted them. But when you apply that illustration to a spiritual realm where God is our Heavenly Father, you can't come up with a better name than His name. You can't come up with a better contribution than His contribution. To be His, to be one of God's, is to be the highest, in the highest position, the status beyond which there is none other. Notice in verse 1 that passing comment that the heir possesses everything. What are you trying to add to everything, you see? So now Paul wants to drive home that God is not only securing our justification, which he's already made clear in the letter, but the whole Trinity is involved in securing our adoption. Notice that in verses 4 through 6, you've got a mention of all the elements, all the people, the persons there in the Godhead. Our salvation is a cooperative work of God in the fullness of His being. And the Father is attributed with sending forth the Son to carry out that which required incarnation. So Jesus takes on human flesh to do that. He was born of woman. Why? So that He might be a human representation, a perfect representative for humans. And then we go on and we see that He was born under law so that He might perfectly fulfill all the requirements of the law, that He would keep the law perfectly. There were certain things in the working out of not only our salvation, but even our adoption that required really each person of the Trinity in its economy there. Now, I've never been able to adopt a child. I mean, we haven't adopted children. The Lord has given us 6 children of our own, so the idea has not really come to mind, I have to say, in some ways. We have an abundant household in some ways. But I do think about it because of its beauty. And I have a close-up connection with it because Susan's brother, Matthew, and his wife, Joan, have adopted 3 children. And what a beautiful picture that is of God's... it's a picture of how God has dealt with us. But they have adopted 3 children, one from Bulgaria and 2 from China. And in each case, there's a significant trip that was involved to go overseas to make the arrangements for this adoption. In the case of the Bulgarian child, their daughter... their oldest, they had to go twice just to make the arrangements there for that newly adopted child. And in the case of the others, there was repeated trips to get both the boy and the girl. Adoption, it's a huge process. If you've talked to anybody who's gone through it, maybe some of you have gone through this. It involves all kinds of governmental tests that have to be done on you to find out if you're able to care for children in their minds. There's home studies done. There's... really, it's a very expensive activity to adopt a child. Many preparations have to be made at home beforehand. There's signing of endless paperwork and on you could go. But often that involves both the husband and the wife, the mom and the dad. Well, a number in our congregation were praying for my brother and sister-in-law when they went to get their last child in China. Wu Ming was his name. He's now been given the name Alec. But Alec was born with an abnormality in his heart, a defective heart, really. And for that reason, nobody adopted this child particularly for a number of years. He was 6 years old, still sitting in an orphanage. Because of his heart condition, he was very weak, and as people looked to adopt a child, they did not immediately pick him. They didn't go and find Alec and say, we want that one. But Susan's brother and sister-in-law invited... When they set their hearts on Wu Ming, they decided that they wanted their parents to come with them to go to China and make that trip. And they got to share in that glorious event as a child with special physical needs, without much hope in China, unwanted by any particular parents there, and unable to afford any kind of treatment to have anything done about his heart, was welcomed into a new home, was given love and made to be a child of their own, and to... not only that, but deal with his heart condition. They were able to, by God's grace, help him get his surgeries that he needed and so on. And he's now a vibrant little boy. But as wonderful as that is, and that is a marvelous thing. I love the pictures of that when people are selfless and they reach out to children like that. But as wonderful as that picture of adoption is in this world, it can't even begin to compare with what our Heavenly Father has done in His awesome love on our behalf. The picture painted by Paul here is pretty drastic, really. It doesn't sound that way. At just the right time, we read, God sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law. That sounds pretty gentle and soft and lovely. God sent his Son just at the right time. But why is that just the right time? That sounds sweet, but consider what's at stake here. Because those under the law were enslaved and they were condemned to death by the law. The law only brought about condemnation. They had a heart condition for which they would not afford the treatment. They could not do a thing about their own heart condition. They were dying. They could not pay their own obedience. They could not contribute merit to God by which they could somehow have that heart transformation. Indeed, such was their wretched condition that when the law was given to them, they were already dead. You realize in Exodus, when God gives the law to Moses, the people are already dead. They're caught in their sin. They've already been condemned by death. The wages of sin is death, and they're already condemned. The law is never given to them as a way that they could be saved because they're already dead, you see. Their hearts are already destroyed. But God, in his rich mercy in Jesus Christ, redeems us. And that is, he brought us out of bondage to the debt that we owed by the law. He pays the debt. He grants the privilege of being a child of his. And he gives us his name. He gives us a name which is above every name. I could be called Christian. I'm one of his, you see. And this adoption is not cheap. It costs him his life. The second person of the Godhead. But such was the love that he had for those he would make his own. We were slaves, and we were made sons and daughters. And the phrase sons here is used because, not that he's neglecting women, but it's an important term here because when we talk about sons, those are the ones who receive the inheritance. And so we are called sons. Both men and women here are included in this, and they are made sons. For the inheritance passed on to the firstborn son first and then to the other sons after that. But both men and women are adopted and they are given the inheritance of sons. Both are made equal inheritors in salvation. Both are made children of God. They are united to Christ and receive all the benefits of that. And this is where that third person of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity is introduced for us, because the Spirit is granted as a guarantee for our inheritance. Galatians 4 says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You encounter here, I think, an issue which is a little bit like the chicken and the egg. Which comes first? The giving of the Holy Spirit? Is that what comes first? Didn't the Spirit of God have to be sent into their hearts in order for us to become sons in the first place? The answer to that, of course, is yes. Yes. The Spirit was active, as were the Father and the Son, in the initial work of adoption, even before we were born. But what's being spoken of here is that sending of the Spirit after salvation for the specific purpose of granting to us assurance that we are children of God. Your Heavenly Father, who loved you enough to make you his sons, quote, sons, wants you also to know that you're his son. That you're one of his own children. He wants that to be clear in your heart so that you know and your own heart cries out, Abba, Father. Those who've been slaves for a long time sometimes have a difficult time believing it when they've been set free. Such were some of the Galatians here. And that must have been a common enough problem because Paul reiterates that truth to another church. In fact, it's a region of churches. He does it with the Romans as well, and he does it with the Ephesians as well. In Rome, this is what he says to the letter to the folks in Rome in Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul's not coming up with any new material here, is he? He writes to the Galatians, says the same thing. Writes to the Romans. But he goes on to write the same thing to the Ephesians. Right? Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him also you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to to the praise of His glory. It's the Spirit of God who's active in each of us, in each of these elements here, not only for our justification to accomplish that work, but also our sanctification and really ultimately our glorification. He was given to regenerate the heart. You can't exercise faith with a dead heart. So God regenerates our heart by His Spirit's work, gives us a new heart. We are then exercising that faith that He gives as a gift. And He is given to regenerate the heart, working that in us. And so we believe and we are justified. Then He has given us a guarantee of the inheritance. Christ took up residence in our own lives by His Spirit. And He does that in the believer, and He won't yield that spot to anybody else, by the way. I just think that's a great promise. He who has taken up residence in your heart doesn't sort of say, I've got to go away for a while. Whatever happens, I hope you do well. No, he takes up residence, and that's His home. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of salvation. He reminds us that we may call God our Heavenly Father. Well, this calling, this salvation, were granted to us in Christ from all eternity. It's all of grace. There's no contribution of human merit that we can make. And if the one aspect of the truth that God chose us before the foundation of the world is adapted to produce a confidence, that assurance that we can have, the other aspect is no less important, and that is to show in us a humility, or to work in us a humility. Both come from our blessings being secured before time even began in Christ. And yet these spiritual blessings are blessings of the past when He elected us, and in the present as He redeems us, and in the time when we have faith, and future as well when we are completely brought into possession of the inheritance. So you can understand why the author of the Hebrews can write and say with such confidence, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Now again, I don't know each of your hearts and where you are with this. Again, I was in the church for many, many years, and I wrestled with me emotionally with the idea of works. By God's grace, He's really given me a measure of peace about this. Not that I don't think works are important. They are. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's the whole purpose of our salvation. But I don't have this sense anymore that I'm going to fall in and out of His graces depending on how I'm doing in my spiritual walk. And in fact, that hope, that security, the assurance of God's gift to me is crying out in my heart, Abba, Father. I rest in being a child of God, and I trust by the Word of God that you will have that same peace, that you can rest in that knowledge that He is your Savior. Friends, if that's a problem in Galatian churches, if it's a problem in Roman churches, if it's a problem in Ephesian churches, it's pretty likely that it's true in Indiana churches. Right? It's very likely that we're all tempted to return to the guardian of the law for our assurance. And I hope that you have seen today how foolish that is. Don't be a foolish Galatian. Don't fall into that. And that just how confident we may be in the work of our triune God who has accomplished our salvation. He has adopted us as His sons. And how do you know that this is the case in your life? How do you know that He's really done this work in your life? Well, you look for fruit. What is the Holy Spirit doing in your life? Are you exercising a faith that trusts in Him? Are you relying upon Him? You know, when my nephew, that little boy, Alec, Wu Ming, the Chinese boy, was waiting in China for someone to adopt him. Who can imagine what that must have been like for a six-year-old boy? But when he was waiting for someone to adopt him, he was likely doubtful that that would ever happen, given his condition. He waited and he waited and he hoped for so long. But then when it finally did happen, it was kind of hard to believe. It was kind of hard to get his head wrapped around that he was now a child of this couple, the Vosses. And I know many Christians in my pastoring over the years. I know many Christians who've had a hard time believing that they truly have been given the full inheritance of sons of God. And whereas it does seem almost too good to be true, the triune God Himself would have you know it. Know it this evening and know it for the rest of your life. That you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has fully accomplished for you. He has taken us from slaves to the old elementary principles of this world, and He has ushered us through Christ into sonship. May God strengthen your faith in Him, and may His Spirit speak into your heart so that you never doubt, I am a child of God. He's my Father. He's your Father. You're His child. You're no longer slaves. Live in freedom, and praise be to Him. Let's pray. Sometimes, Heavenly Father, as we read Your Word and we hear and realize what You're saying in this remarkable gospel, it seems too good to be true. That we who were dead and deserving of judgment by Your mercies, Lord, and by Your love, You loved us into the kingdom. You brought us in. You made us Your own children. We rejoice, Father. We're kind of stunned, and it's a little hard for us to imagine, but we're thankful. And I ask, Father, that for those here tonight who are believers in Jesus Christ, as they try to live out their daily lives, that they would remember the truth of who they are. And that that security, that firm foundation of a rock, not the miry clay, but the rock that You've set our feet on, would support and encourage them as they fight the battle with works and trying to do what is right. May they not ever do those works to try to be pleasing to You in a way that, with fear that there may be, if I didn't do it, they would lose that status with You. But Father, help them to do good works as You've prepared them for them to do, and help them to bring glory to Christ as they do it. And I'm convinced that they will do that best as they rest on the work that Christ has done with assurance. So give them that peace and the security this evening. And as that is a peace and security, it strengthens us. So give us strength as well to go about this life and to do it with joy, to do it with a thankful heart, to do it with a confidence in our Savior who has begun a good work and will complete it. We thank You for the work that You have done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank You for that Spirit resting in our hearts who cries out, Abba, Father. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to Psalm 22? The Scriptures call us as His inheritors to bring praise to Him. Psalm 22d says, I'll praise You in the gathering, telling my brothers of Your name. That doesn't mean we're excluding sisters here, but all of us in the sense of sons of God, children of God, inheritors of the faith, we bring Him praise. And let's do that together as we sing to His praise. 22d, remain standing, if you will, for the benediction afterwards.